Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to our text, 1 John chapter 2. We're reading verses 28 and into chapter 3 to verse 3. A purifying hope. Let me ask some questions here. What does the prospect of Christ's return stir in your heart? I trust it stirs something, and I trust it's a good stir, not a, oh no. You know, sometimes I remember when we were renting a home, we would have a fella come through looking for pests. And it was more of an, oh no, he's coming, because he tended to find those dust bunnies that my wife hadn't gotten to before he came. So it was kind of, oh no, he's coming. It wasn't an, oh no, because she didn't want the pests gone. It was, oh no, he's going to see things that I haven't gotten to. Kind of, oh no. But may that not be the case with us as we consider that prospect, because is Christ coming back? Yes, he is. We just don't know when. And his imminent return could be at any moment. To the lost, as they consider that question, they're unready, and all too often think of it as some fairy tale or a whimsical pie-in-the-sky dream. The world doesn't take it seriously because the world doesn't take God seriously or his word. And too often we live our lives as if Christ were never to return. And we just go about our day, we go by each day and never give it a thought. We live our lives as we want to live, never considering that we may well be the generation alive when Christ returns. And I find myself just as guilty of that as anybody else. So don't think that pastors up here pontificating that, shame on you. We all find ourselves in those times, in those thoughts where we are consumed with things and we're not giving it a thought. Am I living in light that Christ could return at this moment? And I'm ready to go up. Too oftentimes we may come across situations that, yeah, it dawns on us, but then we stop and think, I hope he doesn't return right now. I need to get some things right with him first. I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. But may we be mindful of that. But in our passage this morning, the Apostle John, in our text, lists some reasons he had at the close of the first century of being ready for Christ's return. And I think it does us well to look at these and see these are the things that prompted the Apostle John to be ready, to be mindful that, yes, he could come. So am I living in the light of his return so that it is a gloriously welcomed, expectant hope? And so we'll look at that this morning. So let's read our passage and then we'll pray. It says, and now, little children, abide in him. And John is speaking lovingly. He's not belittling these adults when he says, little children. He's not thinking of them as being little children, incapable of understanding adult themes. It's a term of endearment. It says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time now in our service to sit at thy feet, to open up your word. Father, I pray that our hearts and minds are open, that we have set aside the cares, the distractions, the things that are going in our lives that so easily draw us away from hearing from you, that draw our attention away from allowing the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to find lodging in our hearts, to change us, to truly get a hold of our hearts and minds and move us and motivate us to live in the light of thy Word. And Father, may we be attentive. Father, you may step on our toes this morning. May we thank you for that. And Father, make the necessary changes, whether it be asking forgiveness of sin, whether it be asking for strength to go the right way. Father, you know what each of us needs. And I know that your word will meet those needs this morning. May we be attentive and take it in. That ultimately, as believers who are gathered here, that we would be changed, molded and shaped into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we will one day stand before. We will be there with that shout and that trump, whether we are alive or whether we be dead. We will be raised, and we will see Christ in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. And truly, we thank you for that blessed hope. Help us to live with the light of that reality in our hearts, in our minds, mindful that, Father, you may call us home before we are finished with this message. Help us to be expectant as John was, ready. Paul at times was eager. He was caught in a strait betwixt the two, to leave to be with you, which was far better. But as he told the Philippians, it was needful for him to stay around, to continue to minister to them and strengthen and encourage them in their walk. And Father, we often find ourselves in that strait betwixt the two. But help us to live in the light that your coming could be at any moment. Bless us, we pray, do that work in hearts. Father, if there's one here that is lost, may they see their need of trusting Christ. May they see that they are a sinner, condemned in their own sin, but that Christ died in their place for their sins, was their substitute, bore their sins in his own body on that tree. And may they, by repentance and faith, come to know Christ as their Savior before they leave this service. Father, what a day to know thee and to be wondrously born again. Do that work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this purifying hope, this confident expectation, I love that underlying Greek word gets us away from what we often think of in the English of hope. For us, hope is a wishful thinking kind of thing. And I know I've said it, it's my illustration for it. I always hope for a what? White Christmas. You're getting to know me. I always hope for a white Christmas. That little boy in me is still in me. I can remember my first white Christmas that I recall seeing in the sixth grade back home in northern Indiana. And we woke up that Christmas morning to it snowing. And I was just smiles. I didn't know the Lord at that time, so I wasn't saying praise the Lord for this. I was just a happy camper. It was beautiful. I thought, this is great. Now, I might have seen a Christmas of 61, 62, and 63. No, not 63. in northern Indiana, but I don't remember those first Christmases as a three-month-old, 15-month-old. Don't remember those. So we may have had a white Christmas then, but I don't remember them. My first one that I recall was in the sixth grade. And then wouldn't see one for another 26 years. When we were visiting Lynn's folks in Washington, and we got dumped with snow for a white Christmas. But that's always been my thought, my wish. You know, living in Southern California, is San Pedro going to get a white Christmas? No. It didn't get below 50, as I recall. But I've always wished for it, and I've longed for it. I look forward to it. And in central Washington, we had quite a few, but there were a couple brown Christmases too. And we had a white Christmas here for my first Christmas. It's been brown since, but I still wish and hope that we will have a white Christmas. I don't mind the other snows at the other time, but again, remind our congregation, I'm not praying for snow except for Christmas. So don't scowl at me when we have snow and you're not liking it. It's no, pastor didn't pray for that one. I'm praying for a white Christmas. If we get snow other times, I'm happy, but I didn't pray for it. So, don't throw stones at me for that one. For Christmas, yes. Go ahead, because I did pray for it. But when we come to the scriptures, that's not how our word hope is used. That Greek word speaks of a confident expectation. It's something that we regard as truth, as reality. This is going to happen. It's not a maybe it will, maybe it won't. But it is a hope of knowing, yes, this is going to happen. And we see that blessed hope. And he notes that here, that every man hath this hope in him. What hope? That one, we're going to stand before God one day. And we're going to be changed. And we will have a body like his glorious body. And so he calls on us to have that purifying hope. And we'll get to the end here in a minute, but that the driving verse to all of this is verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. So what drives us to that? He brings us back, and I would say starts at verse 28. And note, what drives us to having a purifying hope and expectation of being ready when Christ comes back? What drives John to that kind of thought? First of all, as you see in verse 28, because he did not want to be ashamed. I mean, we stop to consider that. Christ is coming back. No man knows the day or the hour. Yes, we've had all sorts of people through history try to give us dates. Whether it be Miller in the 1840s, whether it be others in the 1980s, regardless, they're doing something that is impossible. And why they do, when the scriptures say no man knows the day or the hour, is beyond me, other than that they want attention. They want to sell books so that they can get an income from it, make a name for themselves. Well, that's, to be quite honest, none of those names are names that I would wish to be a part of for the failures. And so we don't know. And yes, there are scoffers, as Peter notes in his epistles. Everything's continuing like it always has been. No, it hasn't. Things are different. Things are getting darker. We see that. We note that. And I trust that it causes us to anticipate, yes, his time is nearer now than when he first told us. But again, we don't know. But he notes here, he says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John did not want to be ashamed. Notice what he states. Abide in him. How can we not be ashamed at his coming? by recognizing that we dwell in him and he in us. We've seen that in the book of Ephesians, in Paul's epistle. But there is nothing more sure than Christ's return. Notice how he says that when he shall appear, he notes it as future, but it is a future reality, not when he may appear. Not that he might appear, but he shall appear. There's no hesitation, there's no question about it. Christ spoke of it in his day to his disciples, John being there. In his gospel, John wrote this in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And I'm sure this is driving John to state this here several decades later from when Christ spoke these words to him. Don't be troubled. We'll not go into, he says that because he notes in the end of chapter 13 that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to suffer and die, but then rise again. And so that's troubling their mind. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, if that wasn't the truth, I would have told you. And he's telling them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he notes, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again. I'm going to come back. He's going to continue on and prepare them about his departure by telling them another comforter, another of the same kind, just like me, is going to come and take up residence in you. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. He's going to comfort you just like I have comforted you. But instead of being here physically with you, he's going to be indwelling you. But he notes, I am going and I will come again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, again, John's here. They have gone out of Jerusalem. They've gone down through the Kidron Valley, crossed that little creek, gone up the hillside of Mount Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. And as they're standing there, Christ is lifted up. And they're watching his form go up through the sky and disappear behind a cloud. And all of a sudden, angels are standing there with them. They weren't paying attention to what was going on around them. They were focused on Christ as he lifted into the sky. And these angels said, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Why are you standing here still looking? He's going to come the same way. He's going to come back down the same way that he went up. The angels testified to that here as on his departure. He's going to come back. Paul would use Jesus' certain return to comfort the Thessalonian church, a passage that I usually will read somewhere within a funeral, whether it's in the sermon or whether it's at the graveside. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Truly a blessed passage that brings us comfort, as he notes. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Those that are dead. There was a question. Paul had instructed them about eschatology, had taught them about future things. And so they formulate this question as some have died. Well, if Christ is coming back, what happens? What about our fellow believers that are dead? If I'm alive, that's easy enough to gather. He's gonna take me up. Okay, I get that. But, you know, my brother in Christ has died. What about him? And so Paul is instructing them. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede. We're certainly not going to stop them either. But that, again, the underlying Greek word for prevent is not prevent as in stopping. It's talking about preceding, going before. We're not going to go before those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. To which we would say, glory, hallelujah, praise the Lord. My loved ones who are dead in Christ, that body is going to be raised up. The corruptible will put on incorruption, as we've already seen. The mortal will put on immortality. We who are alive, our bodies will change instantly, given a new and glorious body. And we will forever be with our Lord. And then he notes, wherefore, because of what I've just said, comfort one another with these words. It is a great comfort. We come to a funeral. It is a great comfort to know, especially if that person knew Christ as their Savior, we're going to see them again. We're going to be reunited with them. It's so long for now. It's not goodbye, never to be seen again. It's just a brief break in our fellowship because their physical body is dead, but it's going to be resurrected. And there will be a day when we are gathered together, reunited, standing before our Savior. And truly it is a great comfort. Do we sorrow? Yes, we do. We do sorrow, even as believers. We've lost the companionship of that loved one, whether it be a family member, whether it be a friend. But we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Yes, we grieve. But it's not an uncontrollable grief of, I'll never see them again. The lost has no guarantee of seeing their loved one again. But the believers, we do. And so, yes, we grieve, but we don't sorrow as those which have no hope. We know we're going to see them again. And so it is a comfort to know that. This return will occur at any moment. We touched on some of this as we were working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 22, our Resurrection Sunday message that stretched on through the month of April. But he notes there in verses 51 and 52, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We get a new body. Again, a glorious body. So when that happens, as John notes, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be expectant, ready. And so he's encouraging his fellow believers here. Abide in him. Dwell in Christ. Walk in Christ. Paul will use those words over and over again and again. We will touch on this tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. As Paul will paint for us this duality, if you will, that we live in as believers. We have the old sinful nature, the old man, in its lust, in its degradation. But we have a new man. Because we know Christ is our Savior, we have a new life in Him. We've already seen we are in Him when we trusted Christ. And so we're to put off the one and put on the other. And so he reminds us of this. Why? So that we will not be ashamed. If I am walking in the light of God's Word, living in obedience to His Word, abiding in Him, dwelling in Him, He is my focal point. As we noted, I think it was last year, our focus was on looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If He is our focus, if He is that which our heart is looking towards, is longing for, when that shout and that trumpet sounds, are we going to be ashamed? No. Hopefully others will hear us say, Hallelujah! As we all of a sudden disappear. We won't be ashamed because we are abiding in Him. That time will come and we will be ready. As he continues, because he appreciated his position. Here's another reason why. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. He appreciated his position. He notes here, and when he says, What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, John is saying, I'm having a hard time finding words to express the love of God. How can we express the love of God? I mean, we love verses that speak of it. I mean, even this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How do we have that? Because of what we know from John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That, yes, great love of our God. How do we describe that? How do we fathom that love? We can't. We take it in. We rejoice in it. Thank God for it. But He loved us when we were sinners. We have a hard time loving someone who does not like us. Whether they reach the level of being an enemy or what, but as human beings, we have a hard time saying, yes, I love that person. And yet we have God as our example, and God is our strength to be able to say that. Because He will remind us, love your enemies. Do good to them which despitefully use you. Why? Because God loved you. God commendeth His love toward you in that while When you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. When you were unlovable, Christ loved you. He indwells you now. He empowers you now. You have the ability now in Christ to love that person, to show them the love of God. Why? Because that's what they need. They do need to see that God loved them enough that He would send His Son to die in their place. And there is no better way, in a sense, to show them that love than when they are at odds with you. Because they will expect you to do to them what they did to you. But instead of loving them, instead, it's like, why are you being nice to me? I've been nothing but mean to you, hateful to you. Why are you? There's a nice open question, an open door. Why are you being nice? Here's why I'm being nice to you. Because God loved me when I was a sinner. And He saved me. And He gave me a new life in Him. And because of that, that's the very reason why I can turn around and love you, even though you've done these things to me. Because God loves you. And I'm showing forth that love because you need the Savior too. What an opportunity to do so. But John notes that. I mean, here, He's bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, it's one thing to be saved from our sins. That's great and glorious. But God says, I've adopted you into my family. You're a child of mine now. You're an heir of God, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is your reward. What God has is yours. The Holy Spirit, as He will say, is an earnest of our inheritance. It's a down payment. It's a little taste of heaven that God indwells us and walks with us every moment of every day as a believer. But we're a child of God now. Are we living like a child of God? As our hymn writer would say, a child of the King. Doesn't mean that we put on airs. Doesn't mean we go and find the richest robes. I'm the King's son. I'm the King's daughter. Bow down and worship me. No. We're His children because of what He did, not us. And John notes that. How? Wow. But he shows us that flip side to realize, yeah, there's that old family that we were a part of. It says, therefore, because of this, because I know Christ as my Savior, because I'm a child of Him, of His, that I'm a son of God, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Realize that because you've been adopted into a new family, that old family is not going to be too happy, too excited about your new family. Christ noted it to them in John chapter 15. And again, I'm thinking, pretty sure John is thinking of these verses. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he note, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Believers, don't be surprised when the lost whom were friends with you before you came to Christ, all of a sudden don't seem to like you anymore. Realize they're not going to like you because they don't like Christ. Christ is the light. Christ is the one that's showing them that they're sinners, lost and undone. And sometimes we don't like to have a light shined on us. And the world definitely doesn't. And so the world's not going to like us. Don't try to get them to like you. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ. The light may open their hearts as God deals with them. Lastly, because he anticipated a personal meeting with Christ. As we continue, verse 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Because he anticipated a personal meeting with Christ, he would then be just like Christ. He notes this. We don't know what we shall be. What kind of body is that incorruptible body? I don't know. We have a glimpse of it in the Scriptures. Christ is transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. In his resurrection, he's in that glorified body. He's able to come and go. The disciples are in that upper room, locked, doors locked. I'm sure the windows shuttered. They're in fear that the powers that be are going to grab them and crucify them, so they're in hiding. And they're there that Sunday afternoon, and all of a sudden Christ is in their midst. Who opened the door? Who opened it? Nobody did. Christ was there. On the road to Emmaus that afternoon, two of the disciples that knew Jesus, they're walking. Christ is walking beside them. Do they recognize him? No. They don't know who it is until he reveals himself. And then he is gone. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't understand that fully. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruption, and we will have that new body when we see him. Because we'll have that new body like his. John was looking forward to it in his day. Every generation since of believers have lived in anticipation of this day. Do we live in anticipation? If we do, we will do as John said. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We will be ready. Why? Because we will be watching and looking and anticipating. And we will seek to live our lives in the light of his word, walking in obedience to his word, abiding in him, so that we will not be ashamed at his coming. We may be ashamed of things that we have done, and we will give an account. But he has told us, "I'm coming again. You don't know when, so live being prepared for it. Live in anticipation. Purify yourself. Live in the light of that God's word. so that when that shout, when that trump comes, or when death takes you, you'll not be ashamed. May we live in anticipation, a truly expectant anticipation of that blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for these truths. Father, we thank you that John, as he closes out the first century, was living in anticipation of your coming. He will say at the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Father, we pray that we will, each one of us here today, young, old, and all points in between, may we live in the light of thy coming. Live with that anticipation. To walk purely before you, humbly before you. Father, it's not in our strength that any of this is accomplished. It's in your strength. You are the one that provides the new life in Christ. You are the one that empowers us to live the new life in Christ. So, Father, may we abide in Christ. You've put us there. May we live in that reality. We are in Christ. May we put off the old man and put on the new. Our lives are much better when we live it in the light of thy word, when we live it in obedience to your word. Father, I pray that there's anyone here that, Father, we have typically lived our lives not in you. We've lived it truly to that old man. We've been living it for ourselves. Even as a believer, we've not put off that old man. We've allowed it to come back in. Father, we seek your forgiveness and cleansing. When you saved us, you indwelt us. We are in Christ now. We will be seated with you in the heavenlies one day. Help us to live such in this life. It's not a holier-than-thou life. It's a life lived humbly before you. Because you're the one living the life. Father, we pray for that again, that one that may be lost. They don't know about this. They don't know the forgiveness of sin, the new life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them. But Father, I trust that the Holy Spirit is convicting, convincing them of the truthfulness of thy word, of their need of trusting Christ as their Savior. May they follow that tugging in their heart, that unsettledness, and cry out to you, asking for forgiveness and cleansing. Do a work now in our hearts as we close our service. And may we humbly follow you, walking in obedience, having truly the joy of the Lord as our strength, as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.